We're in Ephesians chapter 2, kind of going back a little bit. You remember, we started a section in chapter 2 from verse 11 through 22. And in this little section, especially, it kind of dovetails in what Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 1 and 2. He's talking about our spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, our possession, our wealth. In 4, 5, and 6, he'll talk about our walk and our response to that wealth. There's a certain type of response every child of God should exude, should exhibit, should testify to in light of that great wealth. So in chapter 1, we have the whole idea of our possessions, emphasis on possessions. And he ends with this prayer of enlightenment. He gets into chapter 2, and it's not so much the possessions as he's talking about, but how those possessions morph us into this whole realm of position. So you got two P's here. It's easy to remember. Chapter 1 deals with possessions. Chapter 2 deals with position. And in verses 1 through 10, he starts off with this whole idea of where we came from, verses 1 through 3, and then where we wound up in this possession, in this position, rather, of what it means to be raised from the dead and seated with Christ. So the two words that are operative in verses 1 through 10 is the word raised or made alive in verse 5, because we were dead in verse 1. Dead in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, emphasizing the word dead, not wounded, not in a coma, none of those things. We were dead. And so when it came to that area of righteousness and being right with God, we had no life. So the emphasis of the lack of life and now life in verse 5, made alive together. See, and then verse 6 tells us not just made alive. We're not made alive to act like zombies or made alive and somehow we're on life support. We're made alive. And not only are we alive, we're raised up with him, seated with him in heavenly places. And he tells us basically what's going to take place for us in the ages to come. So the whole emphasis in verses 1 through 10 is to show this great distance vertically of being dead in sin and then being raised from the dead, kind of a reminder today of Resurrection Day, that we're raised. God has made us alive together in Christ. The reason why you have any kind of regeneration is because of what Jesus Christ did in being raised from the dead, being declared to be the Son of God, as it says in Romans 1. You wouldn't be raised if he wasn't raised, because we're in him. And so all of that is important for us to understand, that anything at all that we do in the courts of heaven, in the temple of God, in the down here on earth, is all going to be done in Christ. If he doesn't have access, you don't have access. If he doesn't have the possession, you don't have the possession. If he doesn't have the position, you don't have the position. And so this whole subject matter of verses 1 through 10 culminates in verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Talking about, you know, we're raised, we're seated, all because we were made alive. So the emphasis is positionally in the vertical relationship. Now, when we get to verse 11 through 22, we started seeing last week, the emphasis is more horizontal. It's vertical as well, trust me, because he talks about two groups coming together and then we have one access in the spirit. But his emphasis, and we can see it kind of in our breakdown, if you remember how I try to diagram these paragraphs for you, so that when you read it, you're just not reading words. Some people can read the Bible, and I think part of the reason why they don't get a lot out of the Bible is that they've never been taught how to be critical in the sense of discerning what's a primary clause and what's a secondary clause. If you just read it just to read it and never know, okay, he's making a point, and now this is embellishing that point, or this is supporting it, or this is proving it, or this is describing it. If you can't make the difference between the two, it's going to be difficult many times to follow where the writer's going. And so the purpose of me diagramming these things for you isn't to show you my grammar prowess, which I have none, okay? This is just some things I learned basically back in junior high that has aided me and helped me to put to the far left the bigger, more foundational phrases that the writer is trying to make and then what he does with those phrases. When you have a paragraph or you make a point in normal conversation, I'm doing it right now. I'll make a point and then I have to do something with the point. I either have to describe it or I got to prove it or, you know, I got to apply it somehow. You just don't make points and just stick them out there. You develop those points, and that's called conversation. It's just basic language. And so he does that here. And so when he gets into verse 11, you see him sort of go back over the formerly and now contrast, because he did that in chapter 2, verse 1, and then he does it again in verse 4, where he says, you know, but God did this, and you were this, you were that, but now, see, boom. And so he does the same thing in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you. So there's past, he's going through some history, showing these Gentiles how excluded from the people of God. See, now, the first part in verses 1 through 10, we were excluded from God, and he really hammers that, okay, the vertical aspect. Now, he's showing even down here how we were excluded horizontally in the human realm, how we were excluded from the things of God with God's people. So he says that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. See, now he comes out and actually says Gentiles, where in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, and you were dead, and you there in verse 1, is probably the Gentiles. Because the reason why is in verse 3, where he says, among them we two, that we means Jews. So he doesn't say that, we Jews. He just says we. We have to fill in that blank of who he's talking about when he says we and you with the context. But I'm thinking that's what he's doing there. But he really saves that to verse 11. And then verse 13, where he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, and that's the Gentiles, have been brought near. And he shows how we're brought near. We're just not abracadabra brought near. And of course, we're brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he emphasizes in verse 14, and you could probably see it on what you can look at the screen in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, see, were formerly far off, have been brought near. And so when he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. Everything after that attends to that phrase, what it means to have been brought near. Number one, by the blood of Christ. And then kind of emphasizes being brought near because he himself is our peace. What does that mean? He describes it, both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So you begin to see, as he describes that peace in verse 14 at the beginning, he embellishes it with one new group, where the dividing wall has been torn down. And then he goes again, he says in verse 15, what it means to be brought near. This is what kept you from being brought near, is this enmity, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What kind of enmity? There's an enmity there that takes place where there's a hostility, which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now you would think the enmity would just be, well, because there's sin in the heart. Well, that's true, but there was also things God had ordained. And God had put on the table that you Jews are not supposed to eat this. You're not supposed to dress this way. You're not supposed to traffic in this kind of circumstance. And he puts that in the law. And then he says these laws and commandments that were contained in ordinances, those very things kept us apart from Jews. And so he says he's abolished that in his flesh, the enmity there. And then he says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. See, once again, emphasizing what he said in verse 14 of both groups into one, and now the very thing that kept us apart with those commandments and ordinances, those things he has taken away, thus establishing peace, which is what he said in verse 14. And might notice, reconcile them both. See, the word reconcile is important because he used the word enmity. Them both in one body to God, notice, through the cross, by it having put to death, and there's that word again, the enmity. And so when he says this, when he starts verse 17, and he came and preached peace. Once again, see, he mentions peace in verse 14. He mentions peace at the end of verse 15. I got him in bold here for you so that you can see. He says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That would be the Jews. And when he says that in verse 18, he says, and through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Okay, so now when he says that, and he's made that point a few times concerning peace, and he's made it from a few different angles, he's not just said that Jesus Christ is our peace and then kind of left it at that, and you can fill in the blanks from verse 14. He He's shown you how he's our peace. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, and he's brought the two into one new man. And then he's not just left it there. He's actually reconciled them both. So this is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He threw the cross. Let me see if I can. Hold on. Should be able to. How do I get to that part here? Can I make this? Oh, well. I think I fixed something up here. I didn't want to take off, but we'll see. I can't remember. Trying to get them up. Let's see. How did I get this done? Okay, there we go. Sorry. If I click this, I want to be able to put in here this and be able to click this. If it'll work. There we go. Through the cross. I wanted to emphasize that for you to see that this is how the death to the enmity has taken place. So all of this, we talk about the peace that's horizontal between Jew and Gentile. It's horizontal because it's part of the atonement. So people who fail to be reconciled to brethren have a problem with the atonement. This is the purpose of Christ. So when he says this in verse 17, he makes this point from verse 11. Now he says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you, of course, in verse 18. Then he says in verse 19, here's the application point. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's the first one. The second one, are fellow citizens with the saints. And the third one, are of God's household. Those would be 3 points of a nicely constructed sermon if we wanted to put together. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I'll click on the other section here. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22 this morning, kind of elaborating a little bit on that. So if you go back to our verse 13 in the outline, but now in Christ Jesus, you, remember, have been brought near. He says in verse 19 under that, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now we talked about that some last week. This whole idea kind of runs against the counter of verses 11 and 12. Remember where he talks about how we were strangers for all these things. Well, now we're strangers no longer. We're part of those covenants. We're part and parcel. And notice, it's interesting that when he puts us together, he doesn't put us together on the old covenant. He doesn't say, okay guys, I'm going to get these Gentiles and I'm going to just stick them together and put them together and now they're going to be part of the old covenant. Doesn't do that. The old covenant, as it says in Hebrews 8, has kind of expired and been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it hasn't like gone off the scene as much as it's been fulfilled in the new priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we have the perfect seed of David, the King of Kings, and now he rules and reigns. And since he has come in with a new and better covenant, then the Jews and Gentiles come in on the footing of the new covenant. Now that's huge, because if I take the perspective that Gentiles just simply get grafted in to an old covenant, then Gentiles are going to have to start acting and shaping up like the Jews who are already under the old covenant. That was the whole issue with Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. How do we treat these Gentiles? Are they, you know, Johnny-come-laters that come into our covenant and they have to be circumcised and we treat them like, you know, fellow brethren and we're both now under the old covenant? Or is it Jews and Gentiles both come together and they're starting a third way? In other words, there's just something brand new on the scene. And so that's what was before them in Acts 15. And Paul makes the argument that it's the latter. And so when he says this in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, we're no longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with the saints. And then he says, and you are of God's household. He builds upon that in verse 20 and 21. And I think he makes 2 points that I kind of want to emphasize this morning. And he uses it with the whole idea, and he emphasizes this. I don't emphasize this. I mean, he could have gone off and talked about fellow citizens with the saints. Or he could have talked about, you know, what it meant to be not, you know, strangers and aliens anymore. But he doesn't. He stays right there in verse 20 and 21 and says, having been built on the foundation. Now he's going to talk about being built on the foundation. That's his first point. So the living stones he's going to be talking about here, that he talks about basically, or Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, where, because he talks about us being fitted together in this whole building in verse 21. Peter calls us living stones. It's firmly square with the foundation, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So first thing you need to understand about this coming together with Jew and Gentile, and that we are kind of like it says bricks in the temple of God, because he says in verse 22, a little further down, are being built together into a dwelling, see, of God in the Spirit. See, he says at the end of verse 21, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So this household that he says at the end of verse 19, and that he has caused us, in fact, I'll bring it on down so you can see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, he talks about the living stone here in verse 4. This part right here is going to be, of course, Jesus Christ, which was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And then here, as he talks about as living stones, he talks about us. So Christ is being talked about first in verse 4. And then when he gets to verse 5, he says, you also. So here we are. We resemble Christ as a cornerstone in the sense that we're stones. So here Christ is a cornerstone means a cornerstone is not just simply a stone out in the field. It's not just a rock. It's a special rock used to build on top of, to settle and to make part, not just part of a foundation, but the key part of the foundation. And so when he says this at, in verse 4, and then he gets into verse 5 in 1 Peter 2, he says, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, this is a parallel section to Ephesians 2. That's why I'm kind of going through a little bit more in detail. Built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This corresponds back to what he said further up in Ephesians 2 about being built into a temple. So this is Paul's rendition, and this is Peter's rendition of the same point. And then he gets back in verse 6 and talks about kind of buttressing the idea of going back to verse 4 where he says this choice and precious stone of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 6, is contained in Scripture. I can prove it. See, I can show you that what I'm talking about here is none other than Jesus Christ. He says, lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then, of course, in verse 7, as he goes down, he says, it's for us who believe. And then he talks about those who disbelieve. That very stone is going to be a stone of stumbling, and to that they were appointed to that type of doom. Now, Peter's going to emphasize that. Peter's an apostle to the Jews. So he's going to be, the people who are going to be reading this are going to be probably mainly Jewish Christians who need to understand that this precious stone, they need to understand why there's a rejection factor going on in the first century among the Jews. Well, here it is. And so it explains both. It explains how he's the pivotal stone on God building his temple through Jesus Christ, and at the same time, how it could be rejected by so many of their fellow kinsmen. Peter brings that out. But then he goes back, and then he says, and starting there in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter's going to emphasize once again, kind of like what Paul does in verse 10, how, you know, you are not a people. Here's the Gentile aspect of it. Now you're the people of God. You've not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And so kind of emphasizing what Paul had said earlier up here, this being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In this first part here, you need to understand that you are a living stone in not just a building God is building. You are a living stone at the end of verse 21, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. I'm going to show you something real quick, if I can.
Let's see if I can put it on. Is it?
Can y'all, I guess y'all can see me now.
Good.
If you can, good. What I want to show you here, if you can see, I kind of lowered the camera a little bit for you. This is a brick, okay? Tilt it down just a tad bit. You can see my desk. Brick, got it. If this desk is like the foundation, here you are as a living stone, okay? And what he's saying in Ephesians is that you are not just a stone in the field. You are a brick. There's a difference between a stone and a brick. You're made to conform to the bricks around you, as well as bricks that are going to come after you. So if I'm this brick down here, okay, there are bricks that are going to come after me. And the bricks that come after me are going to utilize me. I'm utilizing the foundation. Now, every brick is built on the foundation for its authority. I don't have authority over this brick above me. But I do have influence. How do I know that? Because if you go back and you look, if I can pull this up again, with our text, he says, in the first part, in verse 20, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We're not just, I don't know if you are y'all familiar with this, but there's something called rock stacking that people in national parks are against. It's just people who gather stones and stack them on one another. And it defiles the landscape, they said. And this kind of practice of rock stacking isn't the same thing as being built on a foundation. He says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So first thing you need to understand is that you are a brick. You are built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, which tells you what? You get your authority from what? The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. That means when I go to the scriptures, when a person becomes a Christian, when a person becomes a living stone and he finds himself now being fitted in the temple of God, you don't have to tell him to go buy a Bible. He knows he needs a Bible. Why? What's the Bible? It's the words of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You find yourself, I don't need a Bible. I just get direct revelation from God. You're making the statement that verse 20 of Ephesians 2 doesn't apply to you. I can be built upon my own head and my own cranium and what comes out of it and say, thus saith the Lord, based upon myself. The prophets didn't even do that. They relied on the testimony of the law. They were spokesmen for God under the old covenant. And even here in the first century of the new, notice the apostles and prophets, this is that foundation. So as a Christian, you find Paul saying this many, many times when he addresses the churches, I have the authority to tell you what to do as an apostle, but I would rather appeal to you, see, as Paul the aged or something to this effect. He's appealing to him, although he could throw the foundation card down there and saying, no, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. This is what on the authority of, not a suggestion from me, this is on the authority of King Jesus because he's part of the foundation. And notice Christ himself being the cornerstone. Of course, we know why that's important. Christ is the authority for even the apostles and prophets. But it also gives me my hermeneutical tool. Christ himself is how we interpret the scriptures. If it doesn't run through Christ and doesn't run through the eyes and the interpretation of Christ, like it said in Luke 24 to those two on the road to Emmaus, that he spoke of all the scriptures and was explaining the scriptures to them, to those two guys, about how it spoke about him, then we're off kilter. So the Bible isn't set up to, you know, bring in this political slant or bring in this financial, you know, guru over here on how to make money or how to, you know, you can find, I mean, you see this on the internet. You got these medical remedies found in the book of Deuteronomy. If you just take it, gets rid of migraines or something. That's not the purpose of those passages in Deuteronomy. Here's the foundation. If I'm properly functioning as a brick, as I'm one of those living stones, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as I'm called to be, then I'm being shaped as a holy brick in verse, at the end of verse 21, a holy temple in the Lord. Notice my spot in that wall, because I'm not on the foundation, neither are you. So on one hand, here's the vertical aspect in verse 20, built on the foundation. Now, when he gets, I think, to verse 21, he's going to emphasize, and you see it in yellow, fitted together. There's your horizontal aspect of the bricks to the left and right of me. I'm fitted together with people around me. There's no coincidence that the people around you in Grace Bible Fellowship are perfectly designed by God to be the chosen bricks in his temple wall to grow you and to shine his Shekinah glory through you, through those supporting bricks. That's why you need other brethren around you, exactly the brethren that are in our fellowship at this given time, so Christ can be magnified. This is how he says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being, notice, fitted together, not just individual bricks sitting on the foundation by themselves. If that's the case, you just got a bunch of scattered bricks on a foundation. No, he's building something. And if he's building something, then those bricks that are left of me, right of me, and that are going to be on top of me are important. I think of a brick called Conrad Merle that was, you know, I stand on his shoulders. Here was a brick that God put before me and as a brick used in my life and taught me many, many wonderful things from Scripture, many, many wonderful things and just practical wisdom from Scripture. Well, being fitted together in this holy temple of the Lord put me next to him. Wow, what a blessing. And the Lord is going to put you next to other people as well. But you see, notice, being fitted together is growing. See, that word growing there is important because it's not just, you know, this building already there in the future and there's no historical development. No, there is a historical development. It's a growing development here. Put this in here and kind of show you that. There's the word growing there. I'm going to put it in yellow for you so you can see it. Into a holy temple in the Lord. And then notice how he amplifies that in verse 22, what that means. In whom you also are being built together. See, brethren are important, together. Into a dwelling of God. Now notice what he says here. He brings in the Spirit. He brings in the Spirit because it's important to understand that anytime there was the temple example in the Bible in the Old Testament, it always talked about the Spirit. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where you have God who creates the heavens and the earth in verse 1. When he gets into verse 2 and you see the Spirit of God hovering, that word hovering over the waters, it's the Spirit of God now who everything that flows from verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1, he is going to create to look like the image of the face that's hovering over the water. Anytime you hover over a body of water, you can see your reflection. Then that water takes upon your reflection. You say, hey, look, I see my face in the water. And when you see your face in the water, what God does, he starts creating everything to look like that face that's in the water. And that's the Spirit. And everything that's going to be created is going to image out to look like the Spirit. That's why Genesis 1, when you see the creation order of 7 days and then there's rest, there's a reason for that. He's not just trying to give us some sort of, you know, snapshot of a calendar of how God created. It's meant to show a process of the Spirit in creation, and it culminates in what? The seventh day, a Sabbath rest. And so it's the same thing with us when he recreates, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He hovers over us. He regenerates us. And he takes the formless and the void, no boundaries and no content. Formless means no boundaries. And then void means no content. And he does what? Just like in the first chapter of Genesis, he starts structures, puts in boundaries. He starts seeing rights and wrongs and ups and downs, and spiritual and physical. And you begin to make discernments. And you begin to realize, wow, this is who I am. Look at the form that God's, you know, establishing me. This is what he does. And notice, he's doing this because why is it says in Ephesians 2? This is how, not just the Spirit creates and recreates, this is where the Spirit dwells. He always dwells in a temple. And so the entire creation order, it's the temple of God. If you remember a few verses a little bit further down here, He talks about in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, do you not know that you are a temple of God? And see, notice, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, he could have said the Son. He could have said the Father. But he says the Spirit, because the Spirit and the temple go together. And he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. He makes the same argument in Ephesians 2 we just saw. He's going to say in verse 19 of chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? The admonition to the Corinthians to come out of the unbelievers, he starts in chapter 6, verse 14, but he says in verse 16 that what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He makes the connection, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them. Or he could have said, the Spirit will dwell in them, because that would be more in tune with 1 Corinthians, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then you see the last verse in Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. This whole idea of communion with God is always going to be on the basis of a temple environment. So we're fitted together, okay? The Spirit that hovered over the creation in the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and he lays out in the rest of Genesis 1, you see all of the universe come into being. Well, all of the universe come into being resembles that reflection in the water of the Spirit, which means all of creation is a macrocosmic temple of God. All of it, every single bit of it. Now, he brings in a microcosmic aspect of the temple of God, because he'll go off and he'll use those same Hebrew words that he used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, hovering over the waters and things. He'll use it again in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. He'll talk about how God came and hovered over Israel, and he protected Israel with a pillar of cloud and fire. And inside, we understand later on through Revelation that inside that pillar of cloud and fire are angels, living beings. So once again, we see in the macro version of this temple being created in Genesis 1, this microcosmic version of the same temple being created in the people of Israel. And so he lives among his people. The Spirit dwells among the people of God. It says in Deuteronomy 32:10 to protect them. You can also see it also in Nehemiah 9 and Isaiah 63, Haggai 2. Always talking about the Spirit of God among the people and in his temple. And as he hovers over them to protect them, you can remember when the tabernacle was built, what took place. And remember when the temple was built, how the smoke of the cloud, how it resembling that pillar of cloud and fire, filled the temple. Once again, here's the Spirit filling the temple. I'm giving you some background so that when you read Ephesians 2, verse 22, where he says a dwelling of God in the Spirit, this is something that that little motif, that little subject line has been going through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, for a long time. So when the Spirit dwells with his people, he dwells with his people in temple form. So whether it's the whole macro universe, whether it's a microcosm in the sense of the people of Israel in the tabernacle, where it gets more stabilized in the temple. The temple is built with Solomon. And then when Christ comes and he tabernacles among the people, what happens with the Spirit when Jesus Christ is baptized? You remember? The Spirit comes down and does what? Hovers over Jesus Christ. And so you have this hovering effect that you see all the way from Genesis 1, verse 2, that takes place over Christ. And so here's Christ now signifying this is the new temple. And so now he's on the scene. And so what happens after Christ dies and he's raised from the dead and Jesus tells his disciples to do what? To wait for what? The Spirit. What happens on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit comes down and does what? Hovers over the disciple in Acts chapter 2. And so this hovering effect with tongues of fire, hovering effect, when he's all the way back into the book of Exodus, where in Deuteronomy, where you have the recounting of how God hovers over his people with cloud and smoke and with fire, we see the same thing with Pentecost. And so that's why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when you're baptized with fire, baptized with the Holy Spirit, here you are. You have the Holy Spirit within you, that you are regenerated, that you're now growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Precious bricks, precious stones that accomplish, as Peter says, a little bit, kind of amplify this a little bit more, if you remember. What does he say? He says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And not just spiritual sacrifices with our tongues and with, you know, our lips, but to be what? A people of God's own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Because you are what? You are now the people of God, and now you are vessels of mercy. You've received those mercies, and so now you proclaim His great excellencies, being called out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is what God does with us as His people. Now, real quick, if you remember, let's see if I have it up here. Hold on. See if I can get this here. Let's see. Can you share a different screen? No, sorry. I'll go back to this. In Ephesians chapter 4, 15 and 16, remember, he's going to make this point again in their walk. See, he's going to take this wealth point of Ephesians 2, 20 and 21, and he's going to make it now applicable. He says in verse 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. There's that word growth again, remember? We talked about growing. Let's see if I can pull this down right here. Growing into a holy temple. He says we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Verse 16 of Ephesians 4. From whom the whole body, notice, being fitted, held together by what every joint supplies. Now you would think he would have said, we're being fitted and we're being held together by the Holy Spirit, by God's power and God's power alone. Well, yeah, that's true. But God's going to use His power through every joint that supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is your job description as a Christian in a local church. This is what you're called to do. You are a joint that supplies, like a joint in a body part, a knuckle or a knee joint. You're there to supply something to the part of the leg that attaches to the thigh. Okay, you're that knee, then you're called to supply something to the rest of the leg. And the proper working of that knee, that individual part, does what? They'll cause growth to the thigh and, you know, to the calf for the building up of itself in love. But to do that, you've got to understand your job description, and not just job description, but who you are, your DNA. That you are a precious stone. You're built on a foundation. When you're properly placed in that wall, you know vertically you're plumb lined all the way down to the foundation. That I get all my marching orders from the foundation. And when those marching orders come all the way up the wall and reach me as one of those living stones, trust me, what it's going to do is going to cause me in verse 21 to be fitted together with the brethren. That word fitted together is a jeweler's word. Think about what a jeweler does. He fits stones into settings. You got a loose stone on your ring or wedding ring or whatever. You bring it to a jeweler. Oh, you can get the epoxy out and try and fit it yourself. But you bring it to them because they know how to set it in its setting on your ring. And so, and it's placed there on purpose to do one thing, to set in a certain position. It's not just put anywhere on the band. It's put in a certain position so that it fulfills its function in the proper setting that it was designed to be in. You have been ordained by God to be in this century, in this location, with this group of brethren, to be fitted together. That's why it's very important we fit together with one another. However that might look, in whatever local church I might be in, distant or far, or by Zoom, or whatever it might be. I mean, I understand people don't gather together in pristine conditions. Sometimes they gather together with their family, with, you know, a small bunch of folks, but they're fitted together. And notice, they're growing. If you're not growing, then something's wrong. And it's not, oh, well, it's the local church around. Well, it could be part of that, but it's probably you, the brick. And it probably goes back to verse 20, being built on the foundation. Are you really built on that foundation? Are you listening to what God's word says? See, apostles and prophets in Christ. Because you should be growing into a holy temple in the Lord with the brethren, as he says in verse 22, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So using those bricks sort of as an example, kind of getting back there, let's see if I can do that. That whole idea of bricks on top of bricks. Here I got a brick here again. I know you can't see it. I'm looking at my screen, so I know what you can see and what you can't. Hopefully. Let's see. Pull it down a little bit. You can maybe see the bricks on my little counter here. There you go. These bricks are interlaced so that I have, as we said, fellowship with one another and support from one another. To not give support and to be disjointed or to be placed to the side is to fall out of the foundation that you've been built upon, and at the same time is to fall out of the fitting that you're designed to be a part with the brethren. That's why, you know, when you make the old statement, you don't waste your sorrows. You know something? We don't waste the brethren either. God has put people in our lives for a reason. I mean, he's put them in our lives so that we fit together with them, and that fellowship that you have with brethren is very, very important, that it's not just, as we use the little phrase, two in the back. It's, no, I need to have that fellowship, as it says in Hebrews chapter 3, encouraging one another daily, as long as it's still called today, because of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of the heart process if you don't have that. That's true fellowship. That's true being what it means to be fitted together in love so that we cause the growth of the body. Amen. What a great Savior to be raised from the dead so that now everything is shaped around him. We are part of his body. See, notice it's the temple of the Spirit, but it's also called the body of Christ. And we're to grow up to look like our head, Jesus Christ. So, you know, bouncing back and forth between this whole idea of the body of Christ and we're joined to the head, who is the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and at the same time using the spatial dimension of the temple being a resident of the Holy Spirit goes way back into all the way to the Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And now the Holy Spirit now hovers over this temple called the Church Universal, and he is causing the growth of the body for it to grow. So when he saves a person and he brings them into fellowship with you, there's a living stone. And he brings that stone in there, and that stone's going to have to learn to rest and be fit together with other stones. No one is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And at the same time, it learns from other stones around it as it's being fit together so that they grow together. It's got to grow together. That wall is supposed to continue up. Hopefully the next generation can learn from me. In some way, shape, form, I can contribute to their growth. That's part of the purpose of why you're here. This is the reason, as it says in Philippians 1, Paul says, this is why I'm not dead yet. To remain on is profitable fruit for me, and it's good for you. See, it's good for them because they can use that and they can grow thereby. Let's pray. Father, we stand as testimonies to your great work. You have done this great work, Father. We are justified, as it says in Romans 4, because he was raised. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ, this certification in history and eternity that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that he is the focal point of everything in creation. That through him, Father, you're glorified. All the loose ends have been tied up. That we find our salvation in him. And what a salvation it is. Everything of spiritual blessings is given to us through Christ. We have access into your presence that no other creature has. All because of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that you have, as we've read today in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, that as living stones, Father, you have caused us to be fitted together with one another, caused us to be built on a foundation the authority of the apostles and prophets, and of course Christ. We thank you, Father, for that. And that we can be part of that temple of a dwelling for the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, so that, Father, you are magnified. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would protect us, help us, be with us in the days ahead, this week that we have before us, whatever our activities might be. Help us, Father, to encourage and build up one another through this medium, this digital medium that you've given us, whether it's the phone, whether it's the internet, wherever it might be, so that the brethren can be encouraged, Christ can be honored. Thank you, Lord. We love you, we bless you, and we give you this time and this worship for Christ's glory, we pray. Amen. And as Jude says, by way of benediction, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Thank you, brethren. Love y'all. See ya.
Thank you, brother. Love you with all my heart. Love all the brethren. Thank you so much.
Amen, brother. We love you too.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Mark.
Amen.